If you would take your Bibles and turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 48. We'll be looking today, Isaiah 48 and verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Isaiah 48, beginning there in verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you and directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians, announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it to the ends of the earth. Say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we pray that you would use this word today in our hearts to change our lives, to draw us closer to you. Lord, to build in us the peace that passes all understanding, your peace. Lord, speak to us through your word, we pray. Lord, our prayer today is that we would hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, man's search for peace is the subject of countless books, psychological theories, all kind of self-help gurus, and they range from the religious to the purely secular, and even those that lean heavily on prayer and scripture and reliance on God. Many of them seem to lack a decided emphasis on morality, that is, upon what the Lord sets forth in his moral law. You see, our access to peace is fractured by our moral inability. What limits us, what restricts our access to peace, is our moral corruption. We imagine that the great purposes of life are psychological rather than moral. But it is the presence of righteousness that produces peace. What our text calls, if we were reading it in the Hebrew, the word there is shalom. Shalom in Hebrew means not just peace. It can be translated a number of ways. It can be translated as friendship, happiness, well-being, prosperity, health, kindness, and salvation. It is an all-encompassing term that represents well-being in body and in soul. It's the attainment of shalom that's the central theme of this text today. And it is the presence of righteousness that brings this peace. Now, the first four verses of our text sort of sum up the main thoughts of chapters 40 through 48 that we've been looking at over the last number of months. There's a certain warmth in this as God addresses his people. First, he addresses them as Jacob. That's no real compliment. But then, as Israel, the covenant name of his people. And notice what he says, Israel, whom I have called, my called one. Those that the Lord called to himself. The Lord says, listen to me. The problem for Israel, the problem in many ways and many times, is that they've been listening to the false prophets. They've not been listening to God. They've been giving their allegiance to idols. But God says, listen to me. I'm the one who alone has the words of life and truth and peace. I alone can deliver you. And the reason they're to listen to the Lord and to him alone is clearly stated. It's been stated several times over the last number of chapters we've looked at. First, the Lord says, I am he. That is, I am the one who is the actual, only, living, true God. And the Lord adds, I'm the first and the last. That is, I'm the beginning and I'm the ending of all things. As the resurrected, glorified Christ said to, John in the book of Revelation, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Before all things, he is, and after all things, he is. He is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is eternal. And even more, he says, he created the world. Not only is he the absolute and eternal one, he is the creator. A little side road, you notice he mentions the earth before the heavens. That's in complete agreement with Genesis 1 and the order in which all this actually took place. Earth was created on day one. Heavens were spread out on day four. But I digress. Notice, he possesses absolute authority over the work of his hands. They're not just pieces of matter that have no discernible purpose. He brought them all into existence that they might serve his eternal purposes. When he calls, they obey and they serve him. And all those who are addressed, without exception, animate or inanimate, will serve the Lord. This created order was designed by the Lord and brought into being to serve him and his ends and his purposes. And this includes all people. And the Lord has set forth repeatedly over these last number of chapters that there's one coming. He's even given his name to us, Cyrus. Hundreds of years before he's born, Cyrus, who is his chosen ally, he calls him, the object of his affection that he will raise up to conquer Babylon. And the Lord declares that he has spoken. Just as he calls heaven and earth to do his bidding, in the same way he has called Cyrus, who will carry out his purpose. The entire course of Cyrus's life and activity was in the hand of Israel's God. Cyrus was a great conqueror. not because of his own might, not because of his own wisdom, but because he was an instrument in the hand of God. Cyrus will succeed because the Lord has spoken. The Lord himself affirms that he called him, that he will bring about his coming, and that he will succeed in his divinely appointed mission. So the Lord bids his people again to draw near to him and listen. From the first prophetic utterances, from the moment God first spoke to man, and as he spoke repeatedly through the prophets, he says he did not speak in secret, but rather he spoke openly and clearly. The Old Testament prophets spoke the word of the Lord plainly. God's redemptive truth has been openly published from the very beginning. God has ever and always been faithful in communicating his word, and has ever and always brought that word to bear upon people. Therefore, when people fail to heed God's commands, when they fail to heed his warnings, they have no excuse. They're without excuse because they have not paid attention to the word of the Lord. But look at the last clause of verse 16. It's a little odd. Who is the speaker? It cannot be the Lord, for there's a distinction between the one who's speaking and the Lord. But the introductory words here, two little words, and now, mark I think a significant contrast. We saw the Lord speaking from the beginning through his prophets, and now the Lord is sending another one with his spirit. I believe the contrast is between the prophets of the Old Testament and the Son of the New Testament. We see this reflected in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And now, the Lord sends another. The speaker here in verse 16 is the servant. I would say the servant with a capital S. The servant par excellence. He declares that God sent him, for he is the true instrument who will accomplish the great redemption that alone can bring well-being and peace to his people. The work of Cyrus was just a preparation. It's just a foreshadowing of his coming. Cyrus was the instrument God used to gather his people back to Israel. But Cyrus gave them no spiritual victory. He gave them no true peace. They were overrun constantly after that. But we will see in chapter 49 as we move forward a new phase of Isaiah's message. The fullness of time is coming, and eternal life will appear on earth. God will send forth his Son, and through him will accomplish redemption and deliverance, of which the work of Cyrus is just the poorest reflection, a dim reflection of what's coming. And notice also, the Lord sent his servant and has also sent his spirit. The servant did not come alone, but his entire ministry was in the power of the Spirit. That's a definite messianic concept. So this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord, you know, when you hear those words, every ear should be attuned to hear what follows. And it's particularly important, very appropriate in the immediate context, that the Lord is called your Redeemer. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer. Because the prophecy is about to turn to a consideration of the redemptive work of the servant. The Lord introduces himself as Israel's God, who teaches them what is best and directs them in the way they should go. This is very important. True religion must be founded on instruction. This is precisely what's wrong with the emotional, feel-good religion that's offered up in so many places today. There's precious little instruction. There's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of good time, but there's precious little instruction. How can people live in the proper way unless they are first taught what is good and acceptable in the sight of God? Only the Lord can teach people what will profit their life and lead them in the way they should go. Lead them in the way of peace. Only the Lord can give them instruction in that. But the history of the people of God has been a sinful one. In the prophet's day, in our own day, the history of God's people has been filled with apostasy and rebellion against the Lord. And because of this sinfulness, punishment is coming. Punishment is to come to Israel instead of righteousness and peace. They're responsible for what's coming. We could maybe take application ourselves. This is reflected even in Jesus' words at the triumphal entry, that first, what we call Palm Sunday, as he stood on the Mount of Olives looking down on the city of Jerusalem. As he saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And then he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. There was the Son of Righteousness before their very eyes, and they wouldn't listen. They would not heed what he said. And that same word sounds out today. And so many will not hear. So many will not obey. You see, God's revelation is authoritative. It's expressed in commandments. We read them earlier. It requires that you obey. If Israel had been obedient, they would have enjoyed peace. Those who enjoy peace today must begin by giving obedience to God. It's always been so. There is a strong link between God's redemptive covenant promises and the ethical demands he places on his people. His people are to be different. They're not to be like the world. And the promise is stated here. The promise was stated by Jesus. If only you had known. If only you had paid attention. Your peace would be like a river. The imagery is clear. Have you ever looked at a river? You can sit there. You can sit there all day and all night and all week. And the river just flows on. On. It never changes. It just keeps coming. That's the peace that God promises. That would be the sense of peace, the abundance of well-being. And I think we're safe in saying this includes salvation. There can be no true peace unless God himself gives peace, which includes being right with God, being reconciled to God, enjoying all the spiritual blessings that flow like a river from that state. And he talks about your righteousness. A comprehensive term, I think, for salvation. It's like the waves of the sea. Same idea. You ever sit at the beach? They just keep coming. They just keep coming. That's the way the righteousness of God will continually roll in upon his people. But all this that he mentions, from peace, even to the number of descendants, he looks at, it's all conditioned by that little word, a very little word, which looms quite large here. If you had only paid attention, if you had only obeyed. See, this promise to their descendants, this promise to Israel, their descendants will be like the number of grains of sand on every beach in the whole world. It's the same as the promise God gave to Abraham. He took him outside and said, look at the stars in the sky. Count them if you can. You know, it's been said that the number of stars in the universe are the same as the number of grains of sand on every beach in the whole world. We don't know if that's exactly true, but the point is, you can't count either one of them. They're innumerable. That's the way the descendants should be. But Israel never realized this. It never happened. But the true Israel, the greater fulfillment of this promise is being fulfilled even now, every day, through the preaching of the gospel. As God gathers together, what did he call them? His called ones. He gathers them in, all those who are his. And they do indeed constitute a number that no man can count. Thus says the scripture, around the throne, a number that no man can count, from every tribe and nation and language and people, delivered from the bondage of guilt and sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. The promise is true. If you obey, if you believe. And the final emphasis here in our text for the people of God, for his called ones in this text, is upon the absolute break the people of God are to make with Babylon. The separation from Babylon is the first step in the new order of things, which will culminate in the advent of Messiah. He says, shout it aloud, announce this, proclaim it far and wide, even to the ends of the earth. The Lord has redeemed his people. He set them free from bondage. The very curious fact is that not all the Israelites left Babylon. Some of them were born there. Some of them lived their whole life there. They knew nothing of Israel, and many of them did not go back. They didn't return. They opted for life in Babylon. You know, this applies to more than just the Israelites in physical bondage. Babylon is representative of the world system, the world views that are held by so many who are in bondage. They opt to stay in Babylon rather than being redeemed, rather than being brought out of that by God's grace. And we see the true meaning in Revelation 18. The Lord says, come out of her, my people, so you will not share in her sins, so you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. You see, there's an ethical, a moral dimension to this. Leave the world behind. Flee from the lure and the attraction of the world. Do not be partakers in their sin. Obey God. And as the one called of God, you have no part in this. The Lord has redeemed you. The redemption is described in terms of the Exodus. the great picture of redemption in the Old Testament. It's a great picture of sin and redemption. They're in slavery. There's nothing they can do to escape. And the Lord comes and works many miracles and brings them out of slavery to freedom. And that is referred to over and over in the scripture. It's a great picture of redemption. And as God led his people out of bondage in Egypt, he led them across the Red Sea on dry land, by the way, into the great Sinai Desert. Millions of people and all their flocks and herds. And that's what he says. They did not thirst, even in the desert. Millions of people, for years and years in the desert, they were never thirsty because God made water flow from the rock, a mighty river in the desert. You see how that ties in with the imagery that we just saw? Of course, this language of peace like a river is figurative, and it extends much farther than the exodus from Babylon. He's describing the deliverance that the Lord himself accomplishes from the bondage of sin. In fact, Jesus himself referred to this. The Feast of Tabernacles is a feast to commemorate their wandering in the desert. And on the last day of the feast, the high priest takes a golden pitcher down to the pool of Siloam and fills it with water and brings it back and pours it out on the altar, symbolic of the water that God made flow from the rock to sustain his people. And at that time, Jesus stood up, the scripture tells us, and in a loud voice, he proclaimed, "If anyone comes to me, if anyone believes in me, streams of living water will flow forth from him." That great river of peace. He referred to the Holy Spirit, which was going to be given to those that belonged to him. You know, the Exodus, in fact, points us to the new Exodus in Christ. Paul even draws on this same example from the Exodus. It says they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. The peace, the well-being, the sustenance that is bestowed on his chosen ones by his own sacrifice is indeed a mighty river that sustains them and refreshes those in him. But there's a sharp contrast to this. A sharp contrast to this blessedness that God will bring to the righteous. It almost jars your senses when you read this text. There's a big contrast between the righteous, those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and the wicked. There will be redemption for God's people. Not because of any merit on their part, not because of anything they've done, but only because of God's grace. The wicked, however, will not receive the peace that God has reserved for those who love him. The wicked receive no peace. They possess no peace. This is the peace which God alone gives. And this perfect peace is not the possession of the wicked. This is punctuated. It's reinforced, as I said. It just falls here upon the page. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. That's the word of the Lord. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved us, that you called us to yourself, that we can say we are your called ones, called out from the world to serve you, to obey you, to live in accordance with your commands and your laws. Indeed, there is an ethical dimension to peace, not in us, but in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That is our peace. Christ is our peace. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that we can have peace with you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we would pray for those who know not Christ, who have no peace, who will have no peace apart from Christ. Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts, that you would turn their hearts to you. Lord, help us as your church to hold out the truth of the gospel as we should. Lord, we pray that it would be for your glory and your honor. We pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. If you'll stand, please, and turn to number 493. We'll sing together.